Let's pray before we start. Lord, as we open your word again and look to it for life and look to it for what we need to go through our days and our weeks and our months, we pray that you would use this time to draw us to yourself, that you would also show us Jesus, that we would go from this place with renewed hope and renewed strength and renewed vision and a renewed desire to serve you with everything that you've given us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of our series this summer on the little-known, obscure people in the Bible. We have this Sunday and next Sunday. And this Sunday, we're talking about three men that I don't know how many of you knew of them before this morning. Was there anybody who recognized a few of the real, a few people did? Three men who we know almost nothing about except the kind of trail that they left behind, from which we are still benefiting these many, many millennia later. And it's a story that, it's not really a story, it's just a description, but it's a story that leads us into the area of thinking about vocation, which is what I want to do this morning. So we'll be changing a little bit from the rhythm that we've been doing all these weeks, but part of that is because we just don't know anything about these three men, except, of course, what they did. But we're in the very beginning of the book of Genesis. And just to sketch the context of the story, God, of course, in Genesis 1 and 2, creates the world. There's two stories there of God's creation. And then in chapter 3, we have what's called the fall, where Adam and Eve break their relationship with God. Their relationship with each other is broken. Their relationship with the creation is broken. A very fundamental story of the Bible and a story that explains so much of what's going on around us. And then chapter 4, you may remember it, begins with the story of Cain and Abel, the two brothers, children of Adam and Eve. And they brought their offerings to the Lord. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock, and Cain brought his fruit of the ground, the grain. And for some reason, this is another sermon which isn't for this morning, God indicated that he was pleased with the offer of Abel. And Cain got so jealous and so angry about that that he picked up a rock or a stick and he whacked Abel over the head or whacked him somewhere. And he fell down dead. God came down, asked Cain where his brother was. Cain said, I don't know. What do you think? I'm my brother's keeper. And God then punished him by sending him away from where he was into another place. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. So we're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. Let's see, let's go back. There should be a slide there. I skipped ahead just a little bit. There should be a slide there of a genealogy. Before we read, I just wanted to point out this genealogy to you. This is a real simple one. But you see there Adam, who had his two sons, Cain and Abel, and then Seth is the, quote, replacement for Abel. And then he has other sons and daughters. Cain was the father of Enoch, who was the father of Irad, who was the father of Mehujael, who was the father of Methuselah, who was the father of Lamech. And then we get to Jubal, Jabal, and Tubal-Cain. So that's as you read this story, you can see how many generations are kind of sliding by. We're already getting to be quite some generations beyond Adam and Eve. So let's now go to the text. Genesis 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we're zooming in here on these three men, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, but just one or two biblical themes that you see coming out of this story. One is that you see, of course, humankind here splitting into two streams or two branches or two groups. There's the group that is the descendants of Cain, and there's the group that is the descendants of Seth. And so you see right here in this very beginning story already, humankind splitting up into what's normally called the chosen people of God, the people through whom God has chosen to bless the world, and then the rest of the world that is to be blessed through them. And so you see all through scriptures, you see this kind of division that's happening. But we need to be very careful here in the sense of not just saying Cain and his descendants are bad and wicked, and Seth and his descendants are good and blessed. It's not quite as clear as that, okay? In this little story in Genesis, God doesn't give any moral judgments at all. He's just describing what's happening. And you see Lamech particularly, who's probably kind of a zero-sum man, a man who exerts vengeance, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, cheek for cheek. He sings this song or writes this poem to his wives. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It's kind of like as a modern leader said some years ago, the thing I like the most is wiping the floor with guys who aren't loyal. I love getting even with people. And that's the heart of Lamech. So there's this part, this heart of brokenness and sinfulness showing up in this stream. But then there's also these three men, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Jabal was the father of all those who live in tents and raise livestock. Jubal was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. And Tubal-Cain forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. We know nothing about their characters. We know nothing about their stories. We know nothing about their lives. All we know is, for some reason, God gifted them and gave them the ability one to do livestock, and I'm assuming that also means agriculture. The moving about with sheep and goats and cows to make your living. The other was the father of art and music. The flute and the harp and the stringed instruments. And then there was Tubal-Cain, who was the father of those who work with iron and bronze tools and instruments. And somehow God worked that all out so that these men could figure this out, at least take a start at it. And we, of course, up to this day are benefiting from these ways of developing the earth that were developed by these three men. And that brings me to what I'd really like to spend some time on this morning, and that is the topic of vocation. Because these are men who learn trades, who learn things, who did things with their hands, who figured things out, who discovered things, who invented things, who were busy in order to provide for themselves and to provide for their families and to provide for their society and to provide for their culture and eventually to provide for all of us. And that's really what vocation is. Many of us struggle with our vocations, with what we're doing. How's it going? Am I doing the right thing? What am I doing it for? What does it have to do with who I am as a person and how I find my place in the world in which God has put me? And I'd like to spend just a few minutes on that this morning and unabashedly say that just about everything that I'm going to say from now on comes from Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work. I read it this week, skimmed through it. I didn't read every word, but skimmed through it. And I thought it was the way that he puts things together would be a good way to frame our discussion this morning. So I'd like to use his thoughts as a basis. And I also have the text up here, which I don't usually do, but I want to go through kind of fast. So if you want to take some notes, you can do that. Also, all of these notes are in the app under adult or just under notes, I think. So if you want to look at them again, find them again, or copy them into something else, you can find them there. And then you'll notice for the parents, I put in a lawnmower and an iron. That's trying to relate to chores at home. So I'm really trying to speak to all ages here. Keller asked three questions about vocation. Why do you want to work? That is, why do we need to work in order to lead a fulfilled life? Why is it so hard to work? And how can we overcome the difficulties and find satisfaction in our work through Jesus? Why do we want to work? Why did Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain do what they did? And why do we keep following them? Well, there's all kinds of texts of Scripture that talk about this, but one of the very, very first and early ones is from Genesis 1:28. God blessed Adam, God blessed Eve, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The philosopher Al Walters writes this: "The earth had been completely unformed and empty. In the six-day process of development, God had formed it and filled it, but not completely. People must now carry on the work of development. By being fruitful, they fill it even more. By subduing it, they form it even more. As God's representatives, we carry on where God left off. But this is now a human development of the earth. The human race will fill the earth with its own kind and will form the earth for its own kind. From now on, the development of the created earth will be societal and cultural in nature." God started the work. and he asks us to complete it. And the reason why we are doing our work, the reason why we have a vocation and a calling, is not primarily to serve ourselves, but to serve the other. Keller says this, competent work is a form of love. Competent work is a form of love. And later he says this, our daily work can be a calling only if it is reconceived as God's assignment to serve others. And that is exactly how the Bible teaches us to view work. We work because God created us and made us and gave us the calling to continue his work in the world in which we find ourselves. And we serve the other in our work. And that is an act of love. That's why we work. I want to say, if there's only one thing you take home, take that home. But I hope you take other things home too. But wouldn't that just revolutionize the way you looked at your work? Whatever that work is, whether it is mowing the lawn at home, or whether it is washing the dishes, or whether it is leading some company, or whether it's teaching in the classroom, or whether it's waitering, waitressing, whatever it is, I'm serving the world, I'm serving the other, and this is an act of love given to me by God for the well-being of people and the creation. Why is work so hard? I just got to go really quickly through these things. Work becomes, says Keller, oftentimes fruitless. And that's related to the curse of Genesis 3, where Adam particularly is, where Eve is told, of course, that her childbirth will be in pain. But also where Adam is told, when you till the ground, when you do your work of agriculture, it'll be hard, it'll be full of sweat, it'll be full of thistles and thorns. It'll cost you the sweat of your brow. It just sometimes doesn't seem to produce what you would like it to produce. And sometimes it's hard for that reason. Okay? I don't know if that's recognizable to anybody. It just doesn't produce what you'd like it to produce. And there's almost no profession where that is more visible or more evident than that of preacher. Okay? You just don't know. You just simply don't know. Same is true of all our work. What in the end does it really produce that's concrete, that's fruitful? It also seems sometimes pointless. And Keller refers, of course, to the book of Ecclesiastes here, and many of you are familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes. I hated life, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Have you ever had that struggle with, you know, in 20 years, in 50 years, what will have changed in this world because of my work? What will have fundamentally changed? Sometimes it seems pointless. Work can also be made hard because it's selfish. You remember the Tower of Babel? Very shortly, I think it's Genesis 6, right after these stories. The people get all together. They want to build this great tower to the sky. And why do they want to do that? We want to make a name for ourselves. This is, I'm pretty sure, one of the greatest single temptations for preachers. It's one of the huge motivators. You want to make a name for yourself. You want more people. You want more downloads. Okay? It's a huge motivator. Work is hard because it can be very, very selfish. It really is in the end all about me. It's about my bank account. It's about whether I can go on vacation. It's about whether my retirement is enough. It's about my position. It's about the way people look at me. It's about the way people honor me. And if my kids don't give me the honor that I think I should get, then I think my work is worthless. And I struggle with it. And work, says Keller, reveals our idols. Martin Luther defined idolatry as looking to some created thing to give you only what God can give you. And this, of course, is related to selfishness. I'm looking toward my work to give me what otherwise only God can give me. And even though our culture doesn't have idols of bronze and gold and silver, we have them, don't we? Family is my idol. My individual freedom is my idol. I want to do my work so that I can be free. All kinds of reasons to do your work that are really rooted, finally, in idolatry. Rooted finally in looking at my work to give me what in the end only God can give me. So all of these things, fruitless, pointless, the struggle with selfishness, the struggle with idolatry, is what makes work hard because we live in a broken and sinful world. I think it's good to just recognize that. To say, this is hard. Mowing this lawn, washing these dishes, preparing for this class, paying attention to that student, working to move my business forward, dealing with my boss, whatever it is, this is hard, and it's hard because we live in this world of Cain and Abel. There's a reason for it. And when you recognize it, and when you take time to look at it, and take time to pull it up, and to put it out in the light, then you can understand. It doesn't necessarily make it easier all the time, but it gives things a clarity. So what's making your work hard? Which one of these things? Maybe it's something else. If so, I'd love to hear it. What's making your work hard? Which one of these, or which combination, maybe all of them? What's making your daily activities, or what you've given your life to, so hard? And then Keller says this: we find a new story for work rooted in the work of Jesus. Jesus, the King of the world, who came 2,000 years ago and said, with my coming, my kingdom has come. The movement of the world toward the direction of Cain and Lamech is reversed. The movement of work in the direction of fruitlessness, pointlessness, selfishness, idolatry is reversed. And now something new is happening. And that goes from your own heart, your own person, all the way to the greatest, widest spectrum and horizon that there is. Jesus gives you your self-worth, not your work. And Keller's really good at at laying this out. It's what he does in almost every sermon of this. But in regard to vocation, he puts it this way. If you are successful in your work, it goes to your head. If you fail, it goes to your heart. And both will kill you eventually. If your work is the source of your self-worth. Now, obviously, we don't want to say we should get no self-worth out of our work. Our work is valuable. It's part of who we are. We're holistic. God, Jesus lives in us. The Holy Spirit works in us. He's given us work to do, and we do it. And that's valuable, and that gives us worth. But fundamentally, when push comes to shove, when you go down to the deepest root, where are you getting your self-worth from? And if it really is, or to the extent that that is rooted in Jesus, the successes and failures of your work will not be able to destroy you. Doesn't mean it'll be easy, but it will not be able to fundamentally destroy you. And then Keller starts to broaden the perspective from the individual out. Jesus gives you a concept of the decency and worth of all work, even simple work. Even the simplest things are worthwhile, are decent, are good. Jesus gives you a moral compass without which work would corrupt you. If your goal for work is to have the best possible retirement, then you're open for corruption. But with the kingdom of God as your highest value, with God as the center of your life, then you have a moral compass with which you can avoid corruption. And Jesus gives you a world and life view without which work could master and use you. And that world and life view, I think, is the kingdom of God. Jesus coming as king of the world, changing the trajectory of the world from destruction to renewal and new life and recreation. And he's called us, just as he did in Genesis 1 and 2, to continue the work of creation. He calls us now to continue the work of his kingdom, of building his kingdom. And it puts this in this huge, wide trajectory, where again, you're mowing of the lawn, you're doing of the dishes, you're teaching your class, you're running your business, you're caring for the sick, whatever you're doing, is building the kingdom of God. That's what gives it such worth and such value, even among all the struggles that there are. I did a little survey on our app in the last couple of days, just asking people, out of a number of different options, what was the one thing that they would say about their work? And the options were this. I pray regularly for about my work. I share my faith regularly at my work. I do not think I am in the right profession career for me. My work contributes in a positive way to society. I struggle to balance or integrate my desires with what may be God's will for my career and profession. 8 people responded, which isn't too bad. And 3 of them said, I pray regularly for or about my work. So it's 3 of us. 3 of the 8 respondents. I pray regularly for or about my work. Someone who's placing his or her work in the hands of God and within the boundaries of his kingdom. 1 person said, I share my faith regularly or sometimes at my work. An opportunity to talk about Jesus, if there's any possibility to do that. And 4 of you said, my work contributes in a positive way to society. And the reasons why you can say that are because Jesus is King, and He lives in you, and He has empowered you to go out and to work at whatever level that is, to build His kingdom and to build His world. I want to close off with my friend, not my friend in the sense that we're friends, but one of my favorite people, Frederick Buechner, theologian, still alive, by the way, he's in his early 90s. A couple of comments on vocation. There are all different kinds of voices calling you to all different kinds of work. And the problem is to find out which is the voice of God rather than of society, say, or the superego or self-interest. The job is to find out, as you're doing your work, what is the voice of God? What is God saying to me? Rather than the superego or the society or self-interest. And then he says, neither the hair shirt nor the soft berth will do. Is your work torture? Don't just accept that. It's got to be torture. It's work, and therefore it's bad. I got to get done with it as soon as possible. Or is my work such that I can just float on through? Everything's okay. Everything's together. I can just float like a leaf on the water. Neither of those will do, says Buechner. What he says is, this is one of my favorite quotes of him ever, the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger, where they meet, where they connect. That's vocation. That's calling. That's what I suspect maybe that Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain somehow experienced. Places where their deep gladness and the world's deep hunger met. Sometimes you need to just slog. Sometimes you just need to slog. Sometimes it's just hard. Sometimes you might even look back and say, I'm not in the right place. This is not suggesting that it's just easy. Sometimes you just need to slog. But Jesus wants to give you purpose, meaning, and joy in your work of whatever kind or on whatever level. I'd like to challenge you and ask you to ask Him to do that for you. And it may not be the circumstances that He changes. It may be you. Or it may be both. But whatever happens, you go through it with Him in the assurance that in the end, it is fruitful, meaningful, and is God's work. Let's pray. Lord, we all struggle with our work, I'm pretty sure. Sometimes it's just tired. We're just tired. Sometimes it's we don't understand. Sometimes we have problems. Sometimes it seems like where we are is fundamentally off track and derailed. Sometimes it seems we're not in the right place. Sometimes our work seems so mundane and so meaningless. We don't understand the purpose of it, or we can't see the future. Whatever it is, Lord, I do pray this morning that you would give for each one of us, however old we are here, and whatever jobs we have to do, a new sense of calling, a new sense of excitement, a new sense of willingness to work with you in building your kingdom and this new creation which comes through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.